All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 5. We are continuing today in the series that we have been going through, this conversation between the Old Testament book of Leviticus and the New Testament book of Hebrews. And today we come to an odd spot in the text. We have this strange interruption that all of a sudden happens. So if you've been with us, we looked at the end of chapter 4. The author kind of transitioned into this conversation as Jesus as our greater high priest. We took that opportunity to then jump back into Leviticus, and we studied the priesthood in Leviticus to see what that was all about. And then last week, we came back into Hebrews, and we saw this comparison between Jesus and every other high priest, how Jesus is eternal and comprehensive in the way that he redeems. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to get right back into that conversation. We're going to be talking about Jesus and the high priests. But the author cuts into his own argument here to address a few things that are on his mind. He breaks in here to give a rebuke about shallow faith, falling away, and how to build ourselves up to be ready for whatever may come. In love, he warns the people of what happens when we stop pursuing God, when we forget the relationship that exists here. This is one of the most debated texts in all the New Testament, so let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11, this is what it says. It says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All this we will do if God permits." All right, so the first thing that the author does here with this kind of aside is challenges the listener. Now, as I said before, people aren't really sure why this is here, why the author all of a sudden decides to go in a different direction. It kind of doesn't make sense in the course of a letter. Usually when someone writes a letter, they can sit down, you know, you can edit, you can take time to make sure the whole thing flows, you can cut out the parts that don't make sense. But this aside does make sense if you think of it in the course of a conversation. Right, the author has just decided to kind of wade into some deeper theological waters, and as that happens, as he knows, people's eyes start to get a little bit heavy, people begin to look disinterested. I've preached enough sermons in my life to know when I have entered into kind of that theologically deep zone, and people are just zoned out. There's an area that people have really no interest in going. And so it's almost as if the guy writing this letter is imagining the reception that the letter is going to get. Right? As he's writing, going like, "Oh, this is where I can just, oh, they're gonna be casting it aside, they're gonna be falling asleep." And so he goes, "Okay, let's stop for a second," and he stops for a second to rebuke them. Now, to be clear, this is not an angry rebuke. This is of concern. Because he knows that when people lose interest in learning and growing in the faith, they also lose interest in Jesus, the object of our faith. And so the rebuke here is simple. He says, you should be growing, right? You should be moving on from the elemental things of the faith to that which is deeper. At this point, you have been Christians long enough, you should be teachers, and yet you keep coming to be taught. You should be eating meat, but you are still drinking your mother's milk. The image here is of someone who continues to age, someone who gets older, but is still not mature. Someone content with staying shallow in their faith. Remaining a child. Now, children are great, right? Love them. But a 20-year-old child is not cute. In the same way, new Christians who are grasping at the beginner aspects of the faith, that are learning these elemental things. It's great. It's exciting. We love it. Someone who has been at the church their entire life and still asks stupid questions? Not as exciting. No, there should be growth. There should be maturity. Those who have been discipled should become disciplers. Otherwise, what we're going to have is churches filled with immature Christians, all following the guidance of a few mature ones. It isn't supposed to be 10% of the church is teaching, 10% of the church is discipling, and the other 90% are doing nothing but receiving. And yet, sadly, that is what a number of churches, American churches, look like. But this isn't the design. If you go into the New Testament, the view of the church that the New Testament gives us is not primarily institutional, but organic. Right? It's vines, it's bodies, it's families. It's the Spirit growing people into mature Christians who are then pushing out in numerous directions, bringing the gospel to new people who then grow in faith themselves and do the same. There's this movement there. Now, the church as institution has a role in that, absolutely. But this role is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's to equip all the people of the church to be going out and doing this work, helping people mature so that they can go out and reach others. And so what we see is all of this implies a movement forward. It's this constant motion. And the author of Hebrews here gives us two different pieces of guidance for how to grow and mature, how to move forward. First thing he does is he describes the mature as those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The implication here is, like anything else, maturity is going to take some work. It requires training in discernment. It means continually learning from the Word, applying it, and then learning from the Word and applying it and going back to the Word. Kind of this it's almost like breathing, right? You inhale the Word and then you go out and your exhale is practicing it and living it out. Keeps on going. Except that breathing is involuntary. We don't really think about it. This Christian growth takes intentionality. Now, I want to press on this for a second because sometimes we focus on the fact that the power behind everything we do happens, everything that happens comes from God, and that's absolutely true. He has set this world up, though, to also require our effort. Now, our effort is always based on His strength. Anything that we do comes from Him, but we have to actively decide to pray and read the Bible and pursue good over evil. And when we do those things, it says, His power at work in us is now going to accomplish powerful things. And so Christian maturity comes from God, but it also comes through intentional practices. Disciplining yourself toward Bible reading and prayer and evangelism and service and coming to church and getting together and having conversations with Christian brothers and sisters, trusting that God will use this to strengthen your faith, That's what it requires. Christian faith must be put into practice or else it remains infantile. The author then gives us a second way of growing or helping us to grow. He shows us the process of this growth. He says, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, obviously, we don't leave Christ in the background and move on from Jesus. That's ridiculous. So we need to look a little closer as to what actually is being said here. What the author is implying here is that there is a way to interact with the doctrines of Christ that are shallow and naive and that actually keep us from growing. There are elementary doctrines, like first things that you learn, that if that's where you stop, will end up stagnating you as a Christian. People have all these shorthands about the faith, shorthands about who Jesus is that actually help them to avoid ever getting beyond the surface. I'll give you a couple of these that I've heard plenty of times. Comments like, Jesus was all about relationships, not teaching doctrine. Right? I've had people say that to me. Jesus was all about one-on-one life together. He didn't just get up and preach. And I'm like, pretty sure a whole section of our Bible is called the Sermon on the Mount. Right? That whole thing of the feeding of the 5,000, that happened because they sat out there all day long and listened to him teach. Pretty sure there were some sermons in there. Pretty sure there was some teaching in there. Another one I've heard, Jesus was all about love and mercy, not judgment. Right? Jesus certainly came to this earth out of love, showed compassion, and ultimately offered the ultimate act of mercy. He gave his life. But in Matthew 10, he also said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to this earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." So if your view of Jesus is like a hippie carrying a peace sign, you might not have a full picture of who he truly is. Another one that I've heard more than once, Jesus loved sinners and disliked the religious. Jesus certainly turned things on their head as he hung out with the outcasts of society those other people would not give time to. And he did rebuke over and over again those who were perverting Judaism. But if you actually look at the arc of what he did, he took rough and tumble people and he actually turned them into religious people. Right? In Acts, the ragtag group of fishermen and people that he had collected along the way are actually, what are they doing? They're preaching, they're teaching, they're doing missions. They actually have become very, what we would call religious people, including Paul, who was like the Hebrew of Hebrews, right? I mean, you don't look at Paul and say he's not a religious person. The point is, all of these statements have some truth in them, but when believed fully and completely, when you stop there, they prevent you from being challenged and confronted by the real Jesus. And in turn, they keep you from ever actually growing in the faith. Because the person and work of Jesus is not meant to be something that we simplify so that we don't have to truly interact with him. Instead, we should be constantly confronted and challenged, always learning something new. And so the moving past or leaving behind that the author of Hebrews is talking about here is similar to a phrase that Paul uses in Philippians 3, pressing on toward perfection. Here's how he says it. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so again, we see this movement, right? Pressing on, straining toward a goal, moving in a direction. And the point of all of this, the point of all of this study and work and discipline is not just to get an answer. It's not to know more. All of this is to pull us closer to Christ. Right? Theology is the study of God, but it's not meant to give us just lifeless facts about him. It's to help us grow in our love and joy for him. And so we press on so that our faith continues to produce passion. Now, this passion requires foundational truths, right? Our passion has to be grounded, so the author of Hebrews makes it clear that in order to move on, you have to have something to build on. You must have a strong foundation to hold it. And there are six things, often pointed out by theologians, as three pairs of things that are listed here as the foundation that must be established in order for us to be able to grow and move forward. First one is repentance from dead works, which is the understanding of our sinful inability to work our way to God. Faith towards God, the realization that our relationship with God is based on trusting in his grace. Instruction about washing, that's the act of baptism into the family of God. And the laying on of hands, this is the process by which people are commissioned into the service of God. The resurrection of the dead, which is the assurance of future eternal life beyond this one. And eternal judgment, the assurance that all evil will be eventually punished. These foundational truths then about where salvation comes from and how the church functions and what happens in the end, these are things that mature Christians accept from Scripture. They trust what Scripture says about this so that they can build on this foundation and press on to greater maturity. The alternative to this is to just continue arguing the same things over and over again. Playing what ifs, sounding smart, but never actually moving anywhere. Right? The warning here is about laying the same foundation that has already been built. God has given you these things to know. Right back to Deuteronomy 29 and 29. There are things that He has given us, those things we can trust and know and then build on top of, so that we don't get stuck debating the same things over and over and over again. And the reason why this is dangerous is because life never just stands still. Life is about movement. And sooner or later, the struggles of this life and the schemes of the devil are going to press in on you. If you have been strengthened and are mature, you will stand up to the challenge, and these trials will produce perseverance. If you are weak in the faith, these trials will pull you away. And that's where the author of Hebrews is going to go, talking about those who fall away. This is what he says, verse 4, chapter 6. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and the end is to be burned." This is the part of the text that raises some questions. And the challenge of this section is about two specific things. One, can someone who has truly been converted and regenerated then fall away from the faith? And number two, if they do, can they be restored? A plain reading of the text, if you just go straight into it and straight through it, would suggest that people can fall away, and when they do, that it is impossible to restore them again. The problem with just going with that is that that is not what is taught in other aspects and sections of Scripture. In other parts of the New Testament, we're told that the Holy Spirit seals those who belong to God for the day of redemption, that those whom He predestined, He also called them. Those He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. And that His people have secured an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And what these verses and many others like them described is sort of what is happening behind the curtain. Right? What is actually happening in the process of salvation? And what is happening to all those who persevere to the end? All those who make it to the end have been carried along by our gracious Lord. And the assurance in that is that God will not lose anyone that He is holding. Now, on this side of the curtain, right? What we see in this world, we don't know who is truly His and who is not. These verses are addressing something then that we see in the church community, those who seem to be part of the church, those who seem to be part of the family, those who practice all the things of the faith and yet fall away. And so this is the description that is given of these people. It says, those who have been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and powers of the age to come. Now again, that sounds like someone who has been regenerated. But many theologians through time have pointed out that all of these benefits are experiences that are possible simply by being part of the church family for a period of time. Which is to say, God shares His grace with people through the life of the church, saved and unsaved. This is how one of the commentaries I read this week put it. It says, "It is no wonder that those who go to church and yet are not saved experience some of the same blessings as actual believers. They see the power of God. They can appreciate the beauty of the scriptural writings and see how the law restrains sin. They can share in the blessings of the Holy Spirit when true Christians have been blessed and share those blessings with them." And so the conclusion of those theologians is that what we seem to be dealing with here is someone that appears to be a Christian, acts like they're a Christian, does all the things that the Christians around them are doing, but in time prove not to be, as they are lured into rejecting the faith and ultimately, as the author of Hebrews describes it, crucifying once again the Son of God. Now this brings us to the second issue. Can someone then who has experienced the benefits of the community of faith and rejected it be restored to repentance? Well, the Epistle of James describes this situation specifically, chapter 5, saying, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." So we see someone wanders from the faith, leaves the faith, and is brought back. Similarly, in the process of church discipline, the goal is repentance that leads to restoration. That someone who is excommunicated, it's not just get out of here, we don't want to deal with you anymore. It's cutting them off from the benefits of the church so that they can see their sin, repent, and be brought back into fellowship. All that to say, I don't believe that anyone is ever outside the grace of God or there is some sort of unforgivable sin that someone cannot repent of. Instead, what is being talked about here and in the Gospels when Jesus says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin," is this process by which people reach a point where they have moved so far from God that they've reached sort of a hardness of heart. They've reached this place where they will never turn back. It's not that forgiveness isn't available, but that it is not sought after. The heart has become so dead, so at odds with God, that it's incapable at that point of true repentance. But this section isn't primarily a strictly theological section. This is a warning. The author is trying to show us, don't go this way, go this way. And the warning here is to prepare yourself so that you do not fall away. Seek maturity, be constantly moving toward God in love and dependence, so that this whole conversation about hard hearts and blaspheming the Spirit is far from you. It's not something you even have to consider because you're like, I'm not there. Be pursuing God with such a passion that you don't have time to worry about hard-heartedness. See, the Christian life is not meant to be lived one step from apostasy, trying to find the line to get into heaven and kind of like skirting it. We aren't to aim for the least that we possibly have to do to remain Christians. And in my experience, the people who play that game, the people who think that they can stay there, not really pursuing God, not really growing in the faith, just kind of barely keeping up relationship with Him, they tend to find a reason to give up on God. Those who have one foot out the door find a justification to leave. Now let me be clear, I'm not talking about kind of doubt and struggle. There are times that you are pulled down to the point where your faith is dangling by a thread. Something happens in your life that challenges every aspect of what you thought you believed. But for those who have been pressed or who have been pressing toward maturity, this becomes a setback. This becomes a struggle. This becomes a moment. Not a place to set up camp. And so the issue at hand is not whether or not life will have ups and downs. The issue is in how we prepare for these. And the author of Hebrews gives us an agricultural analogy to press this a bit. He uses the image of a land that produces a crop versus a land that produces thorns and thistles. Now, the difference between these two properties, let's say, is not the amount of rain that they receive. It's not the amount of blessings given to it. It's not what they hear and what they know and their even life experiences, per se. The difference is in how the soil has been cared for. For the soil that has been tilled and cultivated, the rain gives it life and abundance. For the soil that has not been prepared, nothing of any value grows. And the point here is that the Christian life is the same. For those who discipline themselves, practicing the means of grace and growing in their relationship with God, everything that happens in life ultimately produces good. Blessings are shared, the goodness of God is met with praise and worship, and life's difficulties, even the things that you're like, don't want to ever go through that again, produce a steadfastness. And the reason for this is because the life of that person has become God-centered. And when life is God-centered, everything that happens is seen in relation to Him. Everything that happens becomes an opportunity then to either show gratitude or to deepen dependence or both. Once again, Paul describes this sort of life, this sort of orientation in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What he's saying is all that has happened to him, good and bad, has shaped Paul into someone who now finds his strength in God. When his strength is in God, or because his strength is in God, he fears nothing. No earthly situation has ultimate power. All that happens in this life is simply different opportunities to put trust and hope in God. And so the author of Hebrews here is encouraging people to do the same, to work towards maturity. But maturity itself is not the goal. Right? Pressing on and pursuing God in everything helps protect against apostasy, it bears good fruit, and it gives us confidence that God is working through us. Point is, maturity actually gives us great benefits. And the last section of Hebrews here is going to move from rebuke to encouragement, showing the good that comes from prioritizing your life toward God. Verse 9, it says this. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the author of Hebrews has shown us that maturity in the faith and living out the gospel is important for us as a defense against unbelief. That's what the warning is for. He then made a statement that it produces goodness. This is what the analogy of the land is for. Now he's going to show them how this consistent pursuit of God produces assurance. And his argument is to lean into the justice of God. He says the same justice that will punish all evil will also reward all good. And it doesn't matter that the good that you do is actually empowered by Him. It doesn't matter that it's His strength that is producing the good in you. You still get the reward from the good that He does through you. And so by living a life of faith that is continually pursuing God and doing good in His name, we get to experience an assurance that we belong to Him, based on the fact that He is present in our lives and working through us. And so the desire of the author here is for the entire church to pursue God with such earnestness that they're all receiving the goodness of God and the assurance of their belonging to Him. They're living in such a way that all of this is being produced in all of them. Now here at Communion Church, Andrew and I have the same desire. Our prayer is that no one in our church be the people described in this warning, who taste the goodness of God and reject it. We desire to have everyone in our church growing in maturity and becoming more and more sure of their belonging in God's family. We want to have conversations with all of you about how you see God acting in your life, how God is working through you as you teach and disciple others. We want to be a church that's full of this kind of life. But what all of this requires is for all of us to do the constant practices of the faith. For all of us to be learning from God's Word, going to Him in prayer, living life with the church, and applying His truth to everything that we do. To do so is to trust that God will use your efforts to both produce good and build you up. And so today, as we do whenever we gather, we're going to take communion. As we do this, what we're doing is practicing one of the elements of the faith that Jesus gave us to do. We do this trusting that something much more is happening than eating a small morsel of bread and drinking a tiny cup of juice. What's happening is in communion, God is resealing us as His. Something spiritual and mysterious is happening that binds us more deeply to Christ every week when we come to the table. And so each week when we do this, we are strengthening our connection, strengthening our unity with Christ, so that we can have the strength to go out and live for Him in this broken world. We are being reassured of who we are so that we can go out and do the work of God that assures us so that we can come back and be again, it's that breathing aspect. And so as you come to the table today, come to receive the power that you need to put forth the effort to accomplish all that God has for you. And remember the promise that He will do amazing things through our small efforts. As Paul reminded us, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for really all You're doing. The more we learn about You, the more we get into Your Word, the more we realize You are acting on all levels of our life at all times. And the parts that we thought we were doing on our own, we realize are only being done by Your strength. And the things that we thought we were accomplishing are only being done because You are empowering our work to do that. And in all this, I pray that You help us not to lose focus on our part. That You help us not to become lazy and stagnant and to begin to believe that these things just kind of are there. That You don't require anything of us. That they're going to happen no matter what we do. God, help us to see the truth of how Your power interacts with our efforts. And in that, help us to become more and more committed to doing good in whatever way we can. Father, I pray that You help us to see the world as You see it. Not completely, obviously, but more and more that we could be formed into people who live in this world as You created it to be and created us to be. We thank You once again for inviting us into any of this. We don't deserve anything that You have given us, and yet You give us grace upon grace. And so we use this time to worship You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.